Well, thank you. If we could turn back to where we were in Luke 4 for this final lecture, I'd like for us to end this section that Luke is talking about as Jesus is preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember that Jesus announcing the kingdom, indicting the culture there of the congregation, of the village. And now I think he turns to an issue in the narrative of mission. And notice what's happening here. Let's look in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, this is really significant and important because what is happening here as the stage is being set for the rest of Jesus' ministry, which means the stage is being set for the rest of the apostolic ministry, which means the stage is being set for your ministry, is that the rage that is coming from the cultural reaction to Jesus' message, to his announcement of what he says is good news, ends with a threat of death that ends up with Jesus doing something really extraordinary and unusual. He walks away. This appears to be, if this were just standing alone, to be an act of cowardice. It appears as though he's retreating from hostility. But of course, in fact, if we read it in the context of the rest of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus isn't retreating from anything. He's moving toward something. He's moving toward the cross, moving toward crucifixion. When we think about this issue of engaging culture, we think about how it is that Christians are to be, to use the language that Jesus uses of salt and light in the culture. One of the challenges that we persistently have is trying to understand how to engage the culture in a way that is consistent with the overall mission that has been given to us as the people of Christ. Now, here's why this is significant and important. Carl Henry, seminal figure in the middle of the 20th century, identified really two tendencies that we've already talked about a little bit yesterday. One of those tendencies is what was happening in the 20th century with the social gospel. We see it later on being developed in liberation theology, for instance, which said the problem that people have is not a problem of personal guilt. The problem that people have are systems and structures. And so if you change the systems and structures, then you are in fact bringing about the kingdom of God. So in the old social gospel model, the Spirit is at work in history, and the Spirit is moving us progressively along toward a goal. And the end goal is what we call the kingdom of God, and that means a just society. So if you work for a just society, you are carrying out the mission that the church has been given. Now, so what this does is to completely evacuate the gospel of concepts of personal reconciliation with God, of concepts of guilt, of condemnation, of atonement. These things become simply metaphors for personal experience with God that then is used to bring about a more just society. But on the other side is an understanding of salvation and of mission that sees the only issues facing people, or at least the only issues relevant to the church facing people, as being those individual matters of guilt before God. And so in that sort of framework, one would say, we don't have to engage the culture at the level of calling for more just systems and structures, because the problems that people have are problems of guilt. If we address those problems of guilt, then we're carrying out the mission. Now, that can play itself out in several different ways. One of those ways is to say, if we simply speak of regeneration and talk about new birth, we see people won to faith in Christ, then all of the social and structural problems that we have are going to take care of themselves, because systems and structures are made up of people. People are sinners, If you get people right with God and right with one another, then the systems and structures are going to take care of themselves. The other sort of line of reasoning that comes along with this is the idea that the church specifically can only speak to issues of evangelism and discipleship. That's what the mission of the church is. And so if the church is addressing anything else beyond that, then the church is veering off of its mission. Now, in order for us to understand how we ought to go forward, we need to recognize that these categories of personal and social are often really artificial. When you look at the definition of sin as it's being defined in the Old Testament, as it's being defined in the New Testament, you do not have a neat category of personal sins of lust and of envy and of greed, and then a list of corporate social sins, the oppression of the poor, unjust war, these issues. Those things are listed together. The prophets are denouncing people for sexual immorality and for grinding the faces of the poor into the ground. James, as he's writing to the churches of the dispersion, is talking about issues of the tongue, guarding the tongue, keeping oneself unspotted from the world, and the fact that the landowners are mistreating the people that they have hired to work for them. Both of those two things held together. The same is true in terms of the situations that you and I are facing right now. You're dealing with people who are sinful, as we all are, people who are outside of the church who are in need of reconciliation with God, and people who are existing in a matrix of social relationships that also are often unjust, unrighteous or unjust, both at the same time. Think, for instance, about the issue of abortion. Is abortion an issue of personal sin, or is abortion an issue of social injustice? Both. Is pornography an issue of personal sin, or is it an issue of social injustice? Both. Every time that pornography is accessed, you have someone accessing this who is sinning against God, who is joining himself or herself to a digital prostitute, and you have a system whereby someone often is trafficked or often is coming out of an abusive situation or a situation of poverty who is placed into an entire economy that is built off of this unjust system. Both of those two things are working together. When you think about the abortion issue, often, sometimes we assume that with the abortion issue, the main argument that we have to win is the question of whether or not the unborn child is a person. And that is an important argument to make, but that is not the only argument that has to be made. I read several years ago a woman who worked in an abortion clinic. She's giving an interview, and she's talking about the women that she would receive in this abortion clinic. And she said, people assume that most of the women who would come into this abortion clinic to receive abortions were pro-choice. She said they weren't. She said most of the women who came in for abortions were not pro-choice secularists. She said they were mostly evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics who would consider themselves to be pro-life. She said, I almost never had anyone who would say to me, this is not a baby, this is not a child, this is just a clump of tissue, this is an embryo, this is a fetus. She said, no one spoke that way. She said, they all recognized and knew this was a human being, this was a person, they would speak of this as a child, as a baby. She said, and the Roman Catholic young women would always say, I know this is sin, I know this is wrong, but I plan to go to confession and I pray that God will forgive me. And the evangelical Protestant young women would say, I know this is sin, I know this is wrong, but I'm confident that once saved, always saved, God will forgive me. So what you have going on is an ecumenism in the waiting room of people who are holding to a common gospel, and that gospel is Romans 6, shall we sin all the more that grace shall abound? Gospel that Paul says is no gospel at all. There is a spiritual gospel issue at stake here, and then there is a matter of social injustice in the fact that there are places that are created and an economy that is created off of the extermination of unborn children. Now, in order for us then to move forward, we have to recognize that that is the case, and we have to recognize that all of our cultural engagement has to start with a clear understanding of what the gospel is and a clear understanding of what the mission is. Now, having said that, that does not mean that we need to only worry about personal evangelism and discipleship. It means that we have to start with the fundamental problem that human beings have and the fundamental problem that the fallen world has, which is alienation from God. Now, that works itself out not only in terms of keeping us on track with the commission that Jesus has given to us, it also enables us to understand what human dignity is in the first place. Personal regeneration is itself an affirmation of the dignity of the human person. And if personal regeneration and atonement, if those concepts are understood, and you understand how that fits in the whole fabric of what the Scripture is teaching, you are going to have a different understanding of people, of what it means that God sent His church into the world for people. That's one of the reasons why during the Civil Rights Movement, for instance, what is happening is that you had many of the leaders within the Civil Rights Movement, at least some of them, were not evangelical Protestants. But even those who were not were often using the language of evangelical Protestantism. They were talking about issues of gospel and of justice. They're quoting from John and from other places. Why is that the case? Because you have in the South a system that had been set up that was allowing an almost gospel that was not calling people to repentance of sin. The problem with slavery is not simply that slavery was oppressing African-American people who were kidnapped from their homes and then treated in brutal and wicked ways. That's bad enough. Slavery was also, though, changing and doing something to the slave holders. You have slave holders who are also harmed by the act of slavery because they have consciences that now are accountable before God for what the Scripture teaches is man-stealing, which is a violation of the law of God. Jim Crow is not simply an oppression of African-American people in the American South. Jim Crow is an alteration of a doctrine of sin. So that if you say, as many churches in the South did in the 19th century and in the 20th century, we don't want to address matters of social justice, and that inevitably meant race. We don't want to address those issues because the church has not been given the authority to speak to issues of politics. We want to speak only of spiritual issues. Then what you are doing is you are allowing a targeted, selective universalism, in which this particular set of sins is not then called to repentance. So if you are in 1859 South Carolina and you're standing up and you're preaching the gospel and you're preaching against adultery and covetousness and fornication, but you're not preaching about slavery. Now, you're preaching for slavery. You're just not preaching against slavery. In a slave economy and a slave system, you are baptizing the status quo of a slave system. And what you are saying implicitly is that you will not be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for the sinful atrocity of human slavery. Now, that is a problem not only for the social effects that are bad enough that are happening to oppressed African American people. That is a problem of a gospel that is not being preached to sinners in need of a word calling them to repentance in order to be reconciled to God. If you're in 1925 Mississippi and you're preaching about drunkenness, but you're not saying anything about lynching, then you are leaving consciences alone in terms of lynching, which means not only are you complicit in the murder of human beings without penalty in the world that you're existing in, but you are also not preaching the whole counsel of God to people who will give an account at judgment seat for a personal act of murder and for a system and a structure that allows murder to take place without accountability, which is itself, according to the scripture, a sin against God. The one who justifies the wicked, the book of Proverbs, and the one who mistreats the innocent are alike, what? An abomination to God. When that is not being communicated from the standpoint of the revelatory word of God, it is not that you are not taking a position. You are taking a position, and you are then baptizing the status quo. Now, what happens is that, as we talked about yesterday, especially in evangelicalism, we tend to ping back and forth between extremes. And so there are cycles that take place in evangelicalism. So that in one generation, you have a hyper-politicized church that is speaking about everything and is speaking about everything with the exact same level of authority. So that in the 1990s, for instance, there were Christian political action groups that would put out voter guides in churches. And you come in and you get your bulletin and there's a voter guide. It gives you the Christian position on abortion. I think there is a Christian position on abortion. But then it would go on to give you the Christian position on a line item veto and on a balanced budget amendment and on gun control and on all of these other issues. Now, anybody who is reading this with any sense of discernment is understanding and knowing that what's happening is that there's a group of politicians who really want these people to vote. And the reason and the way they're able to get these people to vote is by putting all the issues that happen to line up with their positions and affix Bible verses to them. And somehow that gives the authority that comes from God. That, of course, is a violation of the command not to take the name of the Lord in vain and not to speak for the Lord when the Lord has not spoken. But the reaction to that is often to say, we're going to make sure that we're not cynically sidetracked in that direction. And the way that we do that is we disengage politically and we become apolitical. And then you wind up often with the most self-consciously apolitical churches being the most political churches. They're just the most political churches in terms of the status quo. So what then do we do? How then do we be a people fundamentally concerned about issues of the curse and of atonement and of the cross and of reconciliation with God and the sort of people who out of that also care about justice? How, How do we balance in the way that people will often ask? How do you balance these concerns between gospel and justice? Well, the way that we do that is, first of all, we recognize that we already know how to do this because we are already doing this. It's very difficult for people to say, well, how do I speak with one level of authority to some issue of social import without simply turning into somebody who is a political person who's speaking to everything? Well, you're already doing that on those issues that you consider to be personal moral issues. If a guy in your congregation comes up and says, hey, I need prayer for traveling mercies next week, because I'm going out to Las Vegas because brothels are legal there. I'm going to go get with a prostitute next week, so you know, pray for me I get back safely. You know, your response to that is to rebuke, and then if the guy doesn't repent, your response is going to be to discipline. You don't need to wonder, you know, how do we think about this issue of whether or not he ought to go and see the prostitute? But on the other hand, what if you also have someone in the church who comes up and says, I need some counsel from you, Pastor, because before I was converted, I would go out to Las Vegas a lot, and I would get involved with prostitutes and drugs and all of these sorts of things. Now I'm a salesman, and I have to go to a sales convention, and it's in Las Vegas, and I'm kind of worried about what that's going to be like for me since I haven't been back there before. Now, your answer to that guy is going to be a different level of authority. You're going to base that on what you know about this man and his sanctification, on this particular situation, and there may be any three or four of you who may come up with different levels of counsel on the basis of that same situation. You may say, on the one hand, someone will say, well, let's send somebody with you. One of the elders of our church, one of the deacons of our church will go with you, hold you accountable there. You may say, why don't you take your wife with you on this trip? You may say, no, I think you ought not to go. Talk to your boss, have somebody else to go. But you're not doing that with a thus saith the Lord sort of mentality. And what you're certainly not going to do if you face yourself in either of those situations is to stand up and to say, congregation, as the people of God, listen to what the Word of God says. It is time to boycott Nevada. Those two things do not connect together. You already know the difference between those things. You already know the difference between having a clear word from God and having some implications that come from the Word of God, and then having some issues of just prudential judgment on which we can disagree. If someone comes to you and says, I'm a filmmaker, Pastor, and can you help me to think through how I ought to make movies? Can you help me with the craft of making movies? I'm going to say, I don't know anything about making movies. I don't have really any expertise in filmmaking at all. If he says to me, Pastor, you should see my new film that I just made, I'm so glad that Jesus is dead so I can do whatever I want, I don't have to be an expert in filmmaking. I can speak to that with the authority of the Word of God in order to call this person to repentance, and then if there is no repentance, ultimately lead to discipline. You may have an archaeologist who's a member of your church. You do not need to be an expert in archaeology. You do not need to preach archaeological sermons. But if this archaeologist in your congregation writes a paper arguing that the Davidic kingdom never existed, now you have an issue that you speak with the authority of the Word of God. The same thing is true when we're talking about issues that are structural and that are social in the way that we think of them. If you have someone in your congregation, you may have three or four people in your congregation who have differing perspectives on climate change, differing perspectives on what ought to be done about climate change. One person in the congregation is saying, I think this is very harmful, what's happening, and I think the best way that we can address this is through a kind of cap and trade situation that will alleviate carbon emissions. Someone else in the congregation comes in and says, no, because if we do that, all you're going to do is you're going to have carbon emissions being concentrated in India and China. It's going to make the problem worse. It's not going to make the problem better. You don't have an authoritative word from God to adjudicate between those two people. If, on the other hand, you have a guy in your congregation who is dumping toxic waste into the river system in your community, giving kids cancer, and who says, I know it's cancer, but we're making a lot of money, you have a word from God to say, stop. This is a violation of the sixth commandment. So we already know how to do this, at least in terms of the broad patterns. So when we're thinking about these issues that come up that are social, that are structural, we're thinking about first, do we have a clear revelatory word? You shall not kill. Do we have an implication from the Word of God that may deal with issues of motive, but doesn't necessarily deal with how to get to that motive? So, for instance, when it comes to caring for the poor, I have someone who comes up and says to me in my congregation, I really think that the minimum wage is too low. I'm a member of Congress, or a member of the legislature. I'm going to work toward getting that minimum wage higher because we have single moms in our congregation. They're not able to make ends meet because the minimum wage is no living wage, and I have a responsibility to care for the poor. I have someone else in the congregation, also a member of the legislature, who comes up and says, I am not for raising the minimum wage because I'm afraid that if we raise the minimum wage, that the businesses that are hiring our single moms are going to not hire as many of them, and they're going to lay some of them off, and we're going to wind up with even more unemployment than what we've had before. Now, what do I have happening here? I have two people who have a disagreement, but the disagreement is not over whether or not they ought to care for the poor. They have a disagreement over what is the best prudential means for us to care for the poor. Now, if you have someone in the congregation who says we shouldn't care about the poor are losers and parasites, and they're takers rather than givers, that's a word that is contrary to the Scriptures. The very thing that the Apostle Paul says when he comes back from Arabia and he meets with the pillars of the church, they're making sure that he's a genuine apostle. They're making sure that he holds to the genuine gospel, and they're making sure, he says, that he would remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Some of those things are going to be issues of motive that we have prudential disagreements about how to get there. And then some of the things that we're dealing with are going to be issues that are matters of conscience, just as we have matters of conscience, Romans 14, within the congregation, where we disagree and we are able to live and work together with one another, issues that we do not address at all, because the Scripture does not have a word to speak to those things. And so Christians come together and prudentially say, what's the best way for us to get to that? There is no biblical word that I know of or that I can find on a line item veto. I don't care about whether or not someone in my congregation holds one position or the other on a line item veto or a balanced budget amendment. So we already know to some degree how to do that. The other part of this is we have to understand and know what the place the people in our congregations occupy. What is that? Now, one of the issues that typically comes up when people would suggest that any activism in the social arena is a diversion from the mission of the church is to say, if you'll notice in the New Testament, the Jesus and the apostles are not involved in any sort of social activism. therefore, we should not be involved in any sort of social activism. Sometimes people will say something along the lines of, when it comes to, for instance, issues of religious liberty, Jesus went without a word to Pilate, and so we should simply do the same thing. I was at a meeting one time, we're talking about issues of religious liberty, and there was a guy in the room who said, you know, I think for so long we've been arguing for our place at the table, and instead I think the Christian thing for us to do is simply to give up the table. And why would we worry about religious liberty? Why would we worry about church-state issues at all? Jesus tells us that we would be persecuted. The church does even better when we are persecuted. So let's be persecuted. Okay, that sounds really spiritual. And it is completely insipid. And here's why. You think, at first glance, that as you look at the biblical narrative, you have Jesus and Pilate, and you're standing in the place of Jesus. In a democratic republic, where the people are the final source of authority and rule, you're standing in the place of Pilate. You're standing in the place of Caesar. The Romans 13 mandate that Caesar does not wield the sword in vain applies to the rulers of a given state. In a democratic republic, that's you. The people are the fundamental and ultimate rulers of that place. So if you say, we're not going to concern ourselves with issues of religious liberty and liberty of conscience and soul freedom, what you are doing is saying, we are going to empower people on our behalf to wield the sword unjustly. And you bear accountability for that. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, appeals all the way up to Agrippa. Not because Paul is concerned about protecting his own personal rights. He tells you in Philippians 3, cast those things aside. He does so because he knows this has everything to do with how the gospel is going to advance further. Your fundamental question is not simply whether or not you are going to be persecuted. We bear persecution. We don't complain about persecution. Someone strikes us on the cheek, we turn the other cheek. You will bear the accountability of whether or not you will be persecutors. Because by abdicating the responsibility given to you to make these decisions that have to do with religious liberty and religious freedom, you are empowering and setting into place precedents that ultimately are harmful to neighbor, that ultimately are seeking to impede the advance of the gospel. And that is an accountability that all of us bear. When John the Baptist is preaching, he has soldiers and he has tax collectors coming to him, responding to the word. Their response is not simply, may we be baptized. Their response is also, what shall we do? What shall we do? Because they have a place in the public life of the system around them. And the question is, in order to be repentant, how do I live as a repentant soldier for Rome? How do I live as a repentant tax collector for Rome? And what John's message as a prophet of God is to say, don't extort. Don't take more than you're due. The same fundamental message is coming to everyone who is existing in public life. What does it mean to live out lives as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, as daughters, and as citizens in ways that are consistent with principles of justice? Now, a lot of that means that the most important thing that the majority of you in this room are probably going to be pastors. The most important thing that you will do in terms of these issues of addressing matters of justice will not be necessarily speaking to every issue of justice, but informing consciences of people to be able to recognize injustice and justice when they see it. And sometimes that means taking examples of situations that are happening around you, especially those situations that your people do not care about, in order to provoke consciences. The easiest thing for you to do is to simply stand up and to repeat back to your people what they already denounce, and to walk out of the church building with people saying, that guy preaches hard against sin. And what they mean is, he preaches hard against the sins that we already hate. They don't need you to preach hard against the sins that they already hate. They need you to preach hard against the sins that they love. And even more than that, you need to be preaching about the sins that you love with the searching light of the Scripture, in order to use those moments to teach and to train consciences to be malleable enough to the Word of God to be able to recognize what justice looks like and to be able to operate on that sphere. What that also means, though, is that we have to, as we move forward in engaging, recognize that if our primary calling is as a missionary people, we have to consistently remind ourselves that the people who disagree with us are not our enemies. This is one of the most difficult things in Christian ministry, especially in this time. David Brooks talks about the time that we live in as an arena culture, where what people want to do is to identify with a kind of tribe, and the way they identify with that tribe is just as you come into an arena and suddenly I am a New Orleans Saints fan, and so if I'm in the Superdome with all of these other New Orleans Saints fans and I'm wearing my New Orleans Saints shirt, this is my people, this is my team, and so when the New Orleans Saints win, I win. And people do that with politics, so that if I'm a Democrat, when the Democrats win, I win. When the Republicans win, I win. If I'm a conservative, when someone has that devastating line on Fox News, yeah, that's me, I'm doing that. If I'm a liberal, when someone has that devastating cut on MSNBC, that's me, I did that. And you're identifying with all of these stand-ins for yourself in a way that makes, that is easy to divide people up into those who are of us and those who are of the other tribe who are to be evaporated and demonized. Now, if all we're trying to do is to win temporal political arguments, or if all that we're trying to do is to have some approximation of some kind of value system, then that's an easy thing to do. But if we are people who are on mission, then we cannot speak and treat persons made in the image of God that way. We recognize and we know that behind every set of assumptions that is contrary to the Word of God, there's not just an issue of bad ideas. There is someone who is hiding from something. And what someone is hiding from is the voice of God. Adam, where are you? What have you done? So if you think that the issue is only a matter of the use of power, or you think the issue is simply a matter of the use of cognitive ideas, then you're going to engage in one way in your communities. But if you think that the most important thing that you have to say is the gospel, then that means that you're going to work for justice. But you're going to work for justice in such a way that you are in conversation and you are in dialogue with the people that do not agree with you on whatever the particular issue is, because your ultimate goal is not just to win. Your ultimate goal is reconciliation as ambassadors. Now, that means that it takes a concerted effort to model this in front of your people. And one of the things that typically happens is Scripture tells us to pray for rulers and those who are in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2 as well. It is really easy for congregations to pray for presidents they agree with, and then to pray for presidents they disagree with in ways that are really little more than an op-ed being delivered as an invocation. Lord, we just pray for President Obama that you would just turn his heart and that he wouldn't, that he would give him some wisdom to stop doing the things that he's doing with fill in the blank, whatever it is. Or we pray for President Bush and just pray that you would turn his heart from this senseless war in Iraq, or whatever the issue is that you have, to put that in there. To model for your people what it means to stand up and to respect and to honor a leader that you disagree with, and to pray for wisdom and blessing upon that leader as an act of submission to God, to raise up and to train children to do something as simple as, in some homes, and I've seen this happen, in some homes, just talking about the President of the United States, the children will refer to President Bush back in the days when President Bush was in office, and then Obama. To teach children to use the title of the President of the United States in a home that disagrees with that President of the United States is a way to say, we disagree with the President, but we're in submission to the Word of God that tells us to give honor where honor is due. Submission does not mean submission to authority that you agree with on everything. That's not submission at all, that's agreement. Submission means a submission to God in giving that sense of honor, not only to elected officials that we disagree with, but also to the people that we're dialoguing with in a way that models them for our people what it means, because everybody in your congregation is engaging on these issues, whether that's just on Facebook or on Twitter or in some other way. And the way that they're engaging can not only be harmful to the mission, it can also be fundamentally harmful to their own souls and lives. Can easily turn us into quarrelsome people. And the Scripture repeatedly warns us that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. It doesn't mean the Lord's servant doesn't fight. Doesn't mean the Lord's servant doesn't argue. Doesn't mean the Lord's servant doesn't contend. But it means the Lord's servant is not a person who loves to fight for the sake of fighting. Cultural engagement is one of the most dangerous places where I can give myself over to a kind of bloodless bloodlust in a way in which I rejoice in attacking and fighting against my enemies, all the while feeling as though I'm spiritual in doing so. But we're ambassadors. We're an outpost of the kingdom of God. We're announcing the coming of the reconciliation that is achieved by the cross, which means we say everything that we have to say. Repent. Make way the coming of the way of the Lord. But we also speak and say, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Those two things have to be held together consistently all the time as we're engaging any of these issues. Well, I've gone way too long. Let me open up the floor for questions about anything that we've talked about over the last couple days. Yes.
I'm curious about the issues of authority. In many of the examples you gave, people in the church where the church has an obvious and demonstrable authority.
Yeah.
Oftentimes people want the church to speak to things in the culture where we may or may not. And how can we think through when is the right time to speak, when and how much do we speak to something as the church?
Yeah. Well, it's the same level of principles involved. Something's happening, whether or not it's something that has happened in your community or it's something that someone comes up and asks you about in your congregation, you're still going through the same process of discernment to say, does the Word of God speak clearly to this issue? And if so, if the Word of God speaks clearly to this issue, if you're William Carey and you're going into Burma and you have widows who are being burned on the funeral pyres of their husbands, then you don't say, I'm not going to get involved in their political issues. You're going to say, this is wrong. This is murder. You cannot do this. So you speak to that with that sort of clarity. There are going to be other issues that are going to come up, and you're not going to know exactly what is happening in that situation, but you'll know your people well enough that you're going to know there are going to be certain tendencies that are going to be present in that situation that are going to show up in other places. And you stand up and you speak to that in a specific way. I mean, so, for instance, there may be, I'm trying to think of an example, but there may be a situation that comes up. You don't even have clarity yet on what's happening, but you stand up and say, someone in your community has been arrested for a child abuse scandal that has taken place in your community. You may not know whether or not this person is guilty or innocent, but everybody in your congregation is talking about that, and you're standing up and you're saying, here's what we need to know as the people of God. One is we need to want justice for those who have been harmed. Number two, we need not to be consumed with gossip and accusing someone that we don't know the facts about yet. That's maybe all you have to say in that situation. And then there are going to be other situations that you say, this is nothing that the church has to address or to speak to at all. Whether or not there's a road tax coming up. You not only don't need to speak to that, you should not speak to that, because you're going to breed cynicism from people saying he's really just trying to use the Bible in order to get us to support his road tax agenda or whatever it is that's going to cause you to not be able to speak to them about anything from that point forward. Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts, Dr. Moore, as to how the game rules for engagement would change in a nation that's not democratic, say a totalitarian regime like a communist country?
Yeah, well, it would change in the sense that the people in that totalitarian regime are not accountable for the making of the rules. So you have, in our context, every citizen is an officer, because the citizen has a vote. So if we're in this room today, and I said, hey everybody, who thinks that we ought to just go downstairs and trash the cafeteria and take the cash out of the cash box and just go out and get drunk, okay? If everybody applauds and says, "Yeah, let's do it," and we go and do it, it's not going to be, "Well, Dr. Moore robbed the cafeteria and got drunk." It's, "We all in this room robbed the cafeteria and got drunk." If you said to me, "Hey, I'm really wanting to go get drunk, but I don't know the secret pathways around here like you do from being here this long. Go down there and get me some cash from that cash box, and then let me go and get drunk." And I do that. Well, you are the one who has requested me to do this. That's what voting is. You're handing over to someone a responsibility to do on your behalf. You're hiring someone. Now, sometimes you hire somebody who does something different than what he told you he was going to do or she was going to do. But that's what the process of discerning is. In a totalitarian regime, the persons in that regime don't have that responsibility. They are not Caesar. But they are people who are, in many cases, in a very similar situation that the New Testament church was in, apart from, say, someone like Paul, who's a Roman citizen, who does have the levers available to him to be able to appeal and to work this out. Yes? Well, that's a very good question. There is a clear distinction between crimes, those things that in Romans 13... the state is given to punish evildoers, to maintain order, and those things that are sins, in which people commit that is that these sins are going to alienate them from God, but they're not going to be harmful directly to persons or property in a way that's going to break down public order. And so sometimes those issues are really clear, the difference between a sin and a crime. Sometimes the issues are not quite as clear. And you have to say, well, what is the larger effect of this particular act? Say, for instance, the drug economy. I would argue that's not only a sin but a crime because of the public implications and public order of what takes place there. But if you get that wrong, then you wind up with a situation that is not only publicly dangerous but theologically dangerous. So Romans 13, the sword is given to punish evildoers, not to publish evildoers. Other places do that. To punish evildoers and to maintain public order. When it comes to sin, the church has been given no coercive authority over the world. That's why Paul says, I do not judge those who are on the outside, I judge those who are on the inside. And Jesus says, with the field of the world, let the wheat and the tares grow up alongside one another and don't uproot the tares until the time of judgment. So the church does not have coercive authority at all, and the state does not have the power to be able to read the conscience, to be able to come in and to distinguish between sin and righteousness. They have the ability to distinguish between justice and injustice, but not between sin and unrighteousness. And whenever the state attempts to do that, you wind up with a state that quickly becomes a Revelation 13 beast state. Right. Well, here's the evangelicals have a better record on these things than the world thinks and that we think. I'll say that to begin with, because you do have evangelicals who are involved in terms of concern for body as well as soul in communities all over this country. Probably one of the best examples of that is in the pro-life movement. You know, the caricature that comes from the secularist left is that pro-life evangelicals care about the baby, as Barney Frank said, from conception to birth. That's just not true. I mean, you look at what's happening in the pro-life movement. You have right down the street from here people who are ministering to women, not only in terms of persuading them not to have abortions, but in terms of job training, in terms of GEDs, in terms of caring for physical needs. So there is that present. The problem is sometimes what evangelicals tend to do is to think that ministry to the body is dangerous because it can lead to an eclipsing of concern for the soul. And it can't. It can't if you don't have your gospel priorities in place. And it can happen if you have a state that begins funding the church in those ways. Where Caesar is paying for things, ultimately Caesar is going to demand the rules, and the rules are going to be that there's not going to be that vertical aspect of reconciliation to God. And often what the state does is to say, look at these evangelical or other Christian ministries that are so successful in ministering to people in need, therefore let's come in and fund it. But then they take out that aspect of vertical reconciliation that is the primary driving force of making that successful. The other problem, though, is that often evangelicals think that those sorts of issues are useful only as a way to get to evangelism. Now, that's true, and if you don't have evangelism taking place, then you don't have a holistic care and concern for people. But I remember hearing a man say years ago that he had a ministry in his congregation of children in their community who were institutionalized, who were so severely developmentally disabled that they did not even know where they were or what was going on around them. People in his church would go in, brush the hair of those kids, hug those kids, rock those kids, sing to those kids. These kids are never going to be able to hear or to understand the gospel or to believe. And his question is that worth it? I think the answer to that is yes. These are children created in the image of God, bearing the reflection of God himself. And as we are ministering to them, we are signifying what it is that we think of Jesus himself. That's what Matthew 25 is about. And so I think if you spend time talking to your people about what it means to be on mission with Jesus in the way that Jesus does mission, that is helpful. And then also to spend time looking at Jesus' indictment with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Which one is a neighbor to the ones around them? I think you have to do that and then model what that looks like at the same time that you're making very clear, because I think one of the things that happens that tends to discourage evangelicals is that the needs are so vast and great. And this is kind of, this works in terms of the soul aspect of it too. Sometimes what we think we're going to motivate people in terms of missions by standing up and saying and talking about all of the millions of people who are going out into eternity without Christ right now and how many unreached people groups there are in the world. We think that's going to motivate people in our churches to say, that's right, we need to do something. Instead, what tends to happen is many of our people tend to say, well, then, what can our little, church do about that? We're not going to be able to do anything about that. Same thing, I think, tends to happen when you start talking about issues of justice. There are so many massive things happening that people tend to become overwhelmed by it, and they say, well, then what can we do? When you look and you see, what is the Lord doing? I mean, the man who's on the way to Jericho sees the beaten man by the side of the road. The Samaritan does not start out with a beaten man reconnaissance plan. The man's there, he ministers to him. So in your community, to look around and say, what's happening in our community? How is God gifting the people within our particular congregation? And then we put those two things together, we highlight that. And I found that simply just asking people questions to say, maybe God is calling some of you in this congregation to help with some of these kids in our community who are failing at literacy. Or maybe God is calling some of you men in this congregation to help mentor some of the fatherless boys that we have in our community. Those sorts of questions, and then you start seeing what the Lord's doing and put that together. All right, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, when you come to the issue of the American Revolution, there are a couple things we need to say. First of all, you do not have the sort of rebellion taking place that you saw, for instance, in France. The complaints that the revolutionaries had against the British were, first of all, that the British were not living up to their own stated rules. And so this is the means of self-governance that was already put into place but was not operating well. There are always going to be situations historically, though, where we're not going to have complete moral clarity on those issues. And then there are going to be other issues where we can be glad at the end result. I'm glad that World War II ended when it did, but I don't think the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, I don't think that was just. And so that's part of what it means living in history in a fallen world. Yes. For prayer summits within churches. Oh, yeah. Well, I see a couple things. I don't see churches praying in a concerted way, in ways that are genuinely prayer to the degree that I think we ought to see. And I think some of the things that we see that are marketed as prayer are often not, in fact, prayer. It's instead ways that we're inspiring one another to do something, or in some cases, in the sort of civil religion realm, it's actually political action that's being built around prayer. But I think that what happens with prayer, and this is the case in a person's life, and I think it's the case in the life of the church, that what God tends to do is to bring people to a point of desperation. That's what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy. I made you hunger so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When a person becomes insecure enough in his own sense of power over his life, a Christian person, prayerlessness tends to be driven away. And I think the same thing happens congregationally and corporately. All right, I think I have one time for one more question. Yes, sir.
How do we best expand the gospel to progressive society?
How do we best proclaim the gospel in progressive society that we live in? Well, I think that we're moving from a time where many of us have been in what I call a Nicodemus culture, where we're accustomed to people asking questions that we equip ourselves to have the answers to. So, you know, what will happen to me when I die? How can I deal with my guilt? Do those sorts of things. I think what we're moving out of is we're moving out of that Nicodemus culture and we're moving into a woman at the well culture. A woman at the well is not asking questions. Jesus is asking questions of her. And she doesn't even know what she needs. She thinks what she needs is physical water. Jesus speaks to her of water that comes from the wells of the Spirit. I think we're in that sort of a situation, and I actually think that we have an opportunity for the gospel that is far better than what we have had in a long, long time. I am not one of these people hand-wringing about what's about to happen in American culture. I think it is a monumentally good opportunity because Soren Kierkegaard in the 19th century, talking about the state church in Scandinavia that was dead and lifeless and gave us ultimately what is Scandinavia now. He said, if everybody is a Christian, then nobody is a Christian. So the first thing that you have to do in terms of carrying out the gospel is to take away the illusion of Christianity. And when you do that, people will think that you are taking away Christianity, when in reality, you're preaching the gospel. That's exactly the situation that we're in Bible Belt America. You have a culture, in at least a part of this country, in which everybody is a Christian because the expectations of the culture are to be Christian. Doesn't mean you have to go to church. Doesn't mean you flee from immorality. It just means that you knew how to say a prayer one time and you know how to answer and to say that you're a Christian person. That is starting to go away, which means that we have the opportunity to have a gospel witness and a gospel presence. And it's also the case where it's increasingly not as useful politically, personally, commercially to be Christian. That is really good news. Now, that's bad news for America in some ways, because there's some things that are hemmed in, that were hemmed in the past that are not hemmed in anymore. But it's really good news for the church to be able to preach the gospel. And then it's also true that, I mean, the progressive narrative, especially on sex, is that history is moving in this direction and that you're either moving with history or you're on the wrong side of history. I think that too many Christians actually believe that too. They don't like it. But they believe that's where history is going to, and so they just panic. Oh no, we're being left behind here. That's not what Paul, when Paul says that things are going from bad to worse in the last days, first of all, he defines the last days, these last days. That's from crucifixion to now. And also he says, just as with Jannes and Jambres, 2 Timothy 3, they will not get very far. The sexual revolution cannot keep its promises. And the people who are buying into the sexual revolution really believe that they're going to be able to have longings met by these things in a way that will not happen, cannot happen. And so what's going to happen is you're going to have a lot of, just as we have had a lot of people who were burned over by the sort of revivalist congregations that told people, if you come to Christ, you're going to have a happy, peaceful life the rest of your life. You have people burned over by that. You have people burned over by this. And they're going to be asking, is there something more to life than this? And we need to be the people who have the answer to that. So, all right, I think that's it. Thank you all.